with Adam and talk about what I'm going to talk about in the week. And then he then kind of talks to all the rest of the worship team, and hopefully songs come out that fit. Sometimes I have a song, sometimes I say, just do what you're going to do. This is one of those moments, just do what you're going to do. I don't think there's a better song for this morning, honestly. I don't know if Adam knew that or not, but or whoever picked this song. Who, you know, huh? Cody, you picked this song? Look at these lyrics, okay? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, Lord, we've come. This is why we're here. It's the only reason we're here. It's because of who they are. Go ahead and go to the next one. We've gathered together to lift up your name. Is that what we're going to do this morning? I hope. To call on our Savior, to fall on your grace. Go ahead. Hear the joyful sound of our offering. Think about these words for a second here. As your saints bow down, as your people sing, we've been talking about that in the scripture, that do you believe that you are called to be holy? You are saints. You're not trying to become saints. God has declared this of you, okay? Keep going. We will rise with you, lifted on your wings, and this is the great one here, and the world will see that our God saves, and there is hope in your name. And this morning, that's actually what we're talking about. This morning is that we're hoping that people will see the hope that we have and also then understand where that hope comes from. And I had to look at that. I had to rethink those words again. And hopefully when you sing, it's easy to get on autopilot sometimes. You go, oh yeah, I know that song. I'll just sing along and think about those words. In fact, it's almost better for me sometimes not even to sing, just to simply hear other people, but just think about those words as they're going, you know, how deep those are. So, well, good morning. So we've been going through 1 Peter. You've been with us. We took a little break, but that's okay. We're back on. I mentioned last week that we're going to spend a few weeks in the topic of suffering. And so I actually, coming up to this Sunday, I questioned greatly. It's Mother's Day. Should I take a break from this and have a Mother's Day message? And I thought, no, we really should stay the course. And the more and more I thought about it, I thought, what better topic than suffering could you talk about on Mother's Day? And only the moms laughed, you know. So, but no, seriously, we're going to stay the course, but I'll give it a little bit of a mom twist. Because this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. And this is a passage that I have already preached on since I've been here. In fact, it was amongst the first things I preached when I first got here. It was part of a theme verse, if you will, with things that we were looking at as our identity and who we are. And then even as we began this series into 1 Peter, well, we spent some time focusing on these verses. So it's not as if we haven't talked about this, but, well, I think it's good to talk about it a lot. I really appreciate these verses. In fact, I think I could probably preach on them every week and not exhaust what they mean. And so this morning we're gonna look at these verses once again. We're going to see what Peter is really addressing here, and that is simply to be living different. And we're gonna ask him, okay, so what do I need to do, Lord? How is it that you are asking me to live different? So before we pray, I want to actually go through these verses. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, first and foremost, I just lift up the moms to you, Lord, and the women here who have invested in so many lives, both of their own kids and just those that are around them. And Father, I lift them up. I thank you for them, and I ask you, Lord, that today would be a very, very special blessing upon them. And Father, right now, just as we go through your word, as we examine what it means to be ready with a defense, what it means to live good lives, what it means to work through suffering, that Father God, that we would look to you, and that, Lord, that we would see our hope is in you, And that, Father, while we're doing that, while we're carrying that on, that others would see that hope. And Lord, where they would ask what that's all about. So, Father, right now I just ask you, Lord, that you'd be your word this morning that would convict our hearts. I just pray that in your son's name. Amen. So I could talk about these verses probably ad nauseum. I love the picture that's painted there. And depending on your translation, perhaps it says, it says give a defense. Maybe it says to give a reason for the hope that you have. And so the simple picture that we get here is that if you're ready to give that answer when somebody asks you, this implies several things. Number one, it implies that someone is actually asking you, why are you so happy? What is exactly is this hope that you have? It implies that you're doing something worth having somebody ask you, why do you have this hope? And so we can even start exploring the question of, well, who exactly is asking? Who's the one who's talking? And can I share this morning, and not to be all down, but the reality is if people aren't asking about the hope in your life, they're trying to figure out why you're so grumpy. It's time to switch the attitude around. We're not doing what we're called to do. We're not called to be a grumpy people. We're called to be a joyful people. We're called to be a people who understand who we are, and that is that we are heirs to the throne of God. And so to have a defense ready, this idea almost like a courtroom, if you will, to be able to not argue for argument's sake, but to argue to a point where somebody goes, ah, I get it. That makes sense. So I could say, if life is looking bleak, but really the reality is when life is looking bleak, the question everybody should be having on their minds about you is, how can you smile? How can you be okay during all of this, whatever this is? And what it comes down to is just simply about living different. The simple fact is that if you're living different, you will draw attention to yourself. People will see it. And so the question we have to ask, there's a lot of questions here. The question we have to ask now is this, well, are we drawing good attention? Or are we drawing bad attention? Hopefully we're drawing good attention, right? We're drawing attention that people like what they see. So we see this, that things are good and we're doing good things. And these good things cause people to wonder. And yet, interestingly enough, as far as the world goes, they don't like seeing other people prosper. They don't like seeing other people happy when they're not. And so they don't get that. And so what happens is eventually they start talking bad about you. They start slandering you, is the way the scripture puts. And there's something interesting in these verses that, well, to those who that would do that, those who would take the time to slander, Peter's ultimately telling us that don't worry about them. Okay? Don't even pay them mind when it comes down to it. There's something bigger to put your concerns in, and this isn't it. They're going to talk bad about you. Sure, it's going to happen. They're not going to understand why you do what you do, why you live the way you live, and that's okay, because in the end, they'll be put to shame, and that's God's job. It's not our job. It's not our job to put somebody to shame. When we talk about defense and argument, sometimes we get this idea of being a bulldog. We're not called to be bulldogs. We just need to stand resolute as to who we are. That's enough. If there's somebody who needs to be put to shame, God will do it. His words will do it. It's kind of funny how it all works out, though, because it starts out as Christians, those following Christ, we tend to look a little ridiculous doing what we do because, well, Christians are a peculiar kind of people. And so we look ridiculous to people who don't understand it. And eventually what happens, though, is all those who would complain about the ridiculousness of Christians, then they're the ones who start to kind of look ridiculous. Can you imagine arguing and complaining about somebody doing good? Oh, why are all those Christians rushing over to where all those tornadoes just happened? You know, oh, there they go, building houses. Oh, there they go, cleaning up neighborhoods. Oh, yeah. No, it looks stupid, doesn't it? But yet you know there's people who are complaining about it. The simple fact is the church showed up there well before FEMA. Actually, I'm not even sure if FEMA's there yet. The church shows up there before other institutions. That's the way it should be. But it's funny because there will be people who will complain. There will be people who will not see it for something good because they're not part of it. It kind of goes back to that whole idea of drawing attention, though. When we do these things, we draw attention. People will notice. And we don't do it for the sake of being noticed, for the notoriety of it. The reality, though, is that if you're out doing it, if you're out living the life, people will notice. I'll give you an example of drawing attention that didn't work out so well for somebody. Perhaps you've heard, there's a little news story that happened last Sunday. Osama bin Laden, something about him, dead. And I know that right now, some of you are, huh? So Osama bin Laden, public enemy number one. And right now I know across the country there are probably thousands of sermons on Osama bin Laden this morning. This isn't going to be one of them, okay? I'm not going to get into whether or not he should or shouldn't be shot. Bad guy, evil. Did he deserve it? Yeah, okay, I guess. That's the way we look at it. But in a nutshell, though, something we have to keep in mind, this man's in hell. We never celebrate somebody going that direction. I have a hard time with that. Did he deserve some sort of punishment? Sure. Is hell a good place for him? I guess. I mean, concerning that he denies Christ, yes. But I don't know. I had a friend who commented that if God could reach somebody like Saul, could he have? I don't know. But here's what I do want to get at. You know how they found him finally? How they found his compound? I mean, we've been searching for him everywhere for years. At least that's what we've been told. And we've been looking in all the wrong places. We've been looking in caves. And it turns out he wasn't in a cave. He was in a very, for the place and the, you know, where he was at, he was in a very large home. And here's the deal. They got word. They said, well, there's this courier guy. And so they started following this courier guy, started following around. And they kept seeing this courier guy go to his home. Only it was kind of odd because this guy had no job. He had no visible sign of income. Yet he had the biggest house in the entire village. And this house was way too big, way too fortified. There was all these things that drew attention to it. Until finally somebody kind of added two and two together and said, there's something going on here much more than just some kid living in this place. And so in Osama's trying to hide, he ultimately drew attention to himself. And that's what we do on a good side. We draw attention to ourselves by doing what we're supposed to be doing. To the world, we look like we stick out like a sore thumb sometimes. And that's okay. And so I think, though, that what happens is that sometimes we're afraid as Christians, maybe we're afraid that we might draw too much attention to ourselves. So we're careful what we do. I don't want to insult somebody. I don't want to offend somebody. And last time I checked, you know, telling somebody that there's a God who loves them so much that he would send his only son to die for you, that you might not go to an eternal punishment but have a relationship with him. If you're going to offend me with that kind of news, offend me all day long, okay? But we're worried how that might look, how we might offend somebody. It comes down to this. If we're living the Great Commission life, okay, you know the Great Commission. These are the words that Jesus gives to his disciples. He says, go. You're going to go. You're going to make disciples. You're going to baptize them. You're going to go and do these things. You're going to go live it out. Here's the deal. If you are making disciples, that means somewhere in the process you are preaching the gospel and somebody's hearing it and somebody's responding to it. If these things are happening, then on top of that, you're baptizing. Baptizing isn't done in secret. Baptizing is done, it's an outward expression. We did it here on Easter. It's a way for people to see. And while we have a beautiful baptismal tank, I mean, during this time, it was like, oh, there's a river. Boom, you'd see people lined up getting baptized and people would have to stop and go, what's going on? What's happening here? And so if we're living this Great Commission lifestyle, people will notice. If we're living like the early church, people will notice. See, when we start taking care of each other, and we even start taking care of those around us, when we start putting others well above ourselves, people take notice of those kind of things. When we live out love through submission, in a world that says you're in it for yourself, people will notice. Simply put, when we're doing it right, people will notice. Unfortunately, if we do it wrong, not only do they notice, but they let us know they noticed. In fact, they're probably more vocal about that than any other time. So I guess as Christians, it would just be easier just to keep our heads down, right? It'd just be easier just to not rock the boat. No, it's not what we're called to do. It's not what we're called to do at all. Have you, just out of curiosity, have you ever had somebody come to you, sit down, and they just start unloading on you? Not in a bad way. I'm like, they just, all their burdens, they're just giving them up. I mean, they're just sharing with you, and they're like, you know, their life is a mess, and they're just kind of piling it all out, and they're so thankful that you're there to listen. And the whole entire time in the back of your head, you're probably thinking something like, where was the counselor sign? Who said the office is open? Why are you telling me these things? You know, you're just like kind of going, what happened here? You know what happened here? What happened is you had somebody that was in distress, and they saw a hope in your life. People are drawn to that. And whether they thought you had the answers or not, that's really not the issue. They just saw something in you. That's what happened there. And they saw something in you that says, you know what, this person cares. This person might know the answers. This person at least will let me get it out. That's what it's supposed to be. People who are in distress tend to seek out those that they see or they find hope in. You're just drawn to it. If they're sharing their burdens, it's because they think you have some answers. When despair hits, people look to those with hope first. I think back to, I mean, since we talked about Osama, go back to 9/11. You know, I remember that morning. When that morning happened, that morning, you know, we have this tragedy. First phone calls that start coming to me are from kids at the school going, Mike, what's going on? And as we're talking it out and trying to figure out what's going on, eventually the schools call. They call all the youth pastors and they say, we need your help. We need you to come and be with these kids and help make sense of this for them. We need your help. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is the very same school board that told us youth pastors at the beginning of that school year, you are not allowed on campus. This is the very same school board. This not happened here, by the way. This was in St. Helens. This very same school board that told us, warned us youth pastors, that when See You at the Pole comes up, you can't pray with the kids. You need to be on the sidewalk across the street. This is the same school that liked to use that separation of church and state kind of mentality. But when this happened, who did they call first? They called the church. How wrong would it have been for us to say, hey, remember how you told us we can't come? Not going to do it. Sorry, can't touch your sidewalk. No, that's not what you do. You put all that aside and you run. And that's what we did. When there's a community tragedy, small communities, when a tragedy happens, it affects the whole community, whether they know it or not. And where should they turn? Where can they turn? I hope it's here. I hope it's here. I hope it's with Mike over at the Christian church. I hope it's within the Christians in the community. I hope that they see it and they go, that's where the hope is. But that's just it. They need to see it. Hope. They need to see hope. They need to see hope before the tragedy happens. So the problem, though, is that I think as Christians, and maybe I'm wrong here, but I think that there are times that we're more concerned with how the world might see us. We're more concerned how the world might treat us, how the world might handle us. We're more concerned about how the world might rather than how God might. And what is it that God calls us to do? And we can go over to Matthew and we can see Jesus brings this up. It says, have no fear of them, okay, everybody else. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, in other words, Jesus is saying, what I tell you in our little group, what's he say to do? Say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, that's God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And that number's changing daily for some. Fear not, therefore, you are more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. That's heavy. The idea that if we deny him, he'll deny us. How does that work? See, here's the deal. We're all going to get to heaven, sort of. See, Hebrews 9:27 says we're all appointed once to die and then to judgment. So then judgment might be as close to heaven as some people will ever get. And when we get there, there's going to be two things that are going to be said, one of two things, and you're looking to hear one, not the other. You're either going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or, "Oh, away from me, I never knew you." Those are the options. This is what you'll hear. There's no second chances at that moment. It's a done deal. Right now, there's kind of some bad theology floating around. Some guys that I really respect who have changed their ideas, and so my respect is dropping. This idea that all good dogs go to heaven. There's going to be a moment where there's a separation. And Jesus says, if you deny me before men here, right now, I don't know you. Because if you acknowledge who my Father is, you acknowledge who I am, you know us. We know you. There's a relationship there. I can only imagine that. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. That very words possibly ringing through Peter's ears just as he hears the rooster crow. All of a sudden realizing what he had just done. It shows how much more important is it that Jesus on that distant shore restores him. That's grace. People are watching. It's what it comes down to. People are watching. They're waiting for you to acknowledge the Father. They're waiting. I had the opportunity this week, and it's kind of funny how things work. God's timing. I love God's timing because mine stinks and his doesn't. And so this week, I got to sit down with a couple in the church. And I won't use their names, but I think you'll probably figure it out eventually here. But I got to sit down. I got to meet with them and talk about their time in ministry. And it was a huge, encouraging time for me. And in that talk, there was a little story. Because, see, we share something in common. The church that we went to as our first church in ministry was down in Langlois, down on the southern coast. And so there was a camp, Furcroft, that was up a very windy, puke three times on your way up, puke five times on the way down kind of road, you know. And so they were familiar with that camp and everything. And so we're talking She shared a story with me that there was two different families living on the hill, and one right above the other. And so the one right above, they went to church. And so every Sunday, like clockwork, you can mark it down, they'd come down that hill, go to church. And every Wednesday, they'd come down that hill, go to church for a Wednesday night Bible study. Every week, it was like clockwork. Well, fast forward a little bit, there was a meeting at the school, and the school was trying to figure out something to do, and they were kind of targeting Wednesday night. And everybody's like, oh, we can't do it on Wednesday night, because the church, you know, small town, the church, they've got a pretty big thing going on Wednesday night. And so this family that lived a little bit lower. They said, no, they don't. What do you mean they don't? Well, I haven't seen my neighbor go on Wednesday night for a long time now. You know, now does that mean the church really didn't have something? No, it meant that family stopped going. Somebody was watching. Somebody was watching. That's pretty wild. So then on Saturday, I got to hear yet another story because he shared the devotional. And if you were here for men's breakfast, if you weren't, men, why not? And that's my little plug, why not? And you're afraid of bacon? Nobody's afraid of bacon. But he shared this story, and he shared this story about Japan. And this is both pre-war and post-war. But the whole story just, you know, I'm not going to repeat everything he said, but it focused on this one little village. And this one little village that decided to live differently. Why? Because a missionary came in. Missionary handed him a Bible and told them, everything you need is right there. I'm going to leave. Everything you need is right there. And so the town built its entire little village based on the principles found here in Japan. Less than 1% Christian in Japan today. This happened 60 years ago. And so they did that. And in the story he shared, you know, that he had, you know, experiences in other towns in Japan where it was very cluttered and dirty, and there's a whole bunch of ways to describe it, smelly. But the way that the story that he read described this town that was living by the word of God, it was clean. It was unlike anything else. People were looking out for one another. It's weird to think of the Christian town to be found in the world was in Japan, not in the United States. But I listened to those stories and I thought, wow, you know, and just that thought, people are watching. Better yet, people are waiting. They're waiting to see a difference. So let's prove it to them. That's what it comes down to. Let's prove it to them. Prove that there's something better. Do you know Pascal, Blaise Pascal? He's a mathematician and a philosopher and a solid man of God. And he has a little thing called Pascal's Wager, and I'll give you the abbreviated version. It's quite simple. When confronted with the idea if there is or if there is not an afterlife, and in particular if that afterlife has any effect whatsoever on who Jesus Christ is. Okay, so the idea is this, that if you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is God, and you're going to live according to his word, then you will live a good life. Sure, there's going to be things that you're going to give up, but these are all things that eventually will make your life better. Okay, you will live a good, well-meaning, solid life, a life that one could not complain about. And of course, then when you die, you go to heaven and things get even better. But the wager then becomes this. What if there was no heaven? What if there was no, you know, the whole Jesus thing was wrong? So you led a really good life and you die and you end. You still haven't lost anything. You've lived a good life. Now on the opposite side of it, let's say you live a life that you say there is no God, there is no heaven. You're all very John Lennon-ish, if you will. And so you say no heaven, and so you're going to live your life completely to yourself. You're going to do everything you want to do, and you're going to find ups, and you're going to find downs, and you're going to just live life just like there is no tomorrow, because that's what you think, there is no tomorrow. And in the end, you'll have a life full of regrets because there's a whole lot of stuff you wish you did. There's a lot of things you wish you could have done. And then you'll die, and it's over, no big deal. Or what if you live that way, and then you find out, yeah, there is a heaven, and there is a Jesus. And you don't get to move in. So which would you rather wager? Would you rather live a good life in the hope that there is, but even if there isn't, you still lived a good life? Or would you rather live a completely empty life only to find out, yeah, there was something else on the other side and you don't get to go there? Which life would you lead? I've got a couple books up here. This one here is an abbreviated version, an edited version of Fox's Christian Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you've ever read that. If you haven't, pick up a copy, read it. There's a lot of different versions out there. A martyr is somebody who is a witness to the faith. In most cases, martyrs are somebody who dies for the faith, but not always. And so this is a book full of stories throughout the ages of people who have died for the faith of Jesus Christ. These books here are different versions of that same thing. These books are actually called Jesus Freaks. They're compiled by the guys from DC Talk along with the Voice of the Martyrs. And so these stories that are in these books that you'll find story after story after story about people living differently and the outcome of their living differently. And in some cases, their outcome isn't exactly the outcome we all would hope for necessarily, right? I want to share some of these with you, if that's okay. If it's not, I'll still do it. So some of these have specific names. Some of them are just, they just kind of give you a little bit. But this happened in the 1970s in Asia with a 16-year-old girl. It says, the communist soldier had discovered their illegal Bible study. As the pastor was reading from the Bible, men with guns suddenly broke into the home, terrorizing the believers who had gathered there to worship. The communists shouted insults and threatened to kill the Christians. The leading officer pointed his gun at the pastor's head. "Hand me your Bible," he demanded. And reluctantly, the pastor handed over his Bible, his prized possession. With a sneer on his face, the guard threw the Word of God on the floor at his feet. He glared at the small congregation. "We will let you go, but first you must spit on this book of lies. Anyone who refuses will be shot." And the believers had no choice but to obey the officer's order. The soldier pointed his gun at one of them, "You first." And the man slowly got up and knelt down before the Bible. Reluctantly, he spit on it, praying, "Father, please forgive me." He stood up and walked to the door. The soldier stood back and allowed him to leave. "Okay, you," the soldier said, nudging a woman forward. In tears, she could barely do what the soldiers demanded, but yet she spat only a little. But it was enough. She too was allowed to leave. Quietly, a young girl came forward. Overcome with love for her Lord, she knelt down and picked up the Bible. She wiped off the spit with her dress. "What have they done to your word? Please forgive them," she prayed. And the communist soldier put his pistol to her head, then pulled the trigger. How important is the Word of God? This one here is from 1995. This is Idris Mia. It's from Bangladesh. "My name is Idris Mia. I have a wife named Rahana and four girls, ages 7, 5, 3, and 1. I was a good Muslim man, but I knew a bad Muslim man named Abu Bakr Siddiqui, who would often get drunk. No one in our village liked him, but what Abu eventually did made us hate him. He became a Christian. Some Christian men had visited his house and told him about Jesus, and Abu then accepted Jesus and became a Christian. The village leaders met and decided what he did was so bad that he would have to be kicked out of the village and they would burn down his house. We formed a group of 25 men and went to his house. We were sneaking up to the house to take him by surprise. As we got closer, we could hear him praying. He was actually praying for the whole village. He was asking Jesus to forgive everyone in the village. He said Jesus should forgive us because we did not know what we were doing. This made us angry because we thought we did know what we were doing. Then all 25 of us rushed into his house to apprehend him, but there was an invisible force that would not let any of us enter his house to drag him out. We all became scared and everyone ran back into his own home. When I got back home, I could not sleep. I kept thinking about Abu's prayer. He said we did not know what we were doing. Was it true? Was he right? I tossed and turned, but could not get this experience out of my mind. Finally, at 3 a.m., I could wait no longer. I went back to Abu's house and said, "Who is Jesus?" And he told me how Jesus gave his life for sinners and how I could be saved. And after 3 hours of this, I asked Jesus to forgive me, and I surrendered my life to him. Jesus saved me. I rushed to my house and shared what happened to me with my wife, and she also became a Christian along with my children. As the news of our conversion spread, the village leaders, including my father-in-law, condemned us. They said that no one can hire me to work in their fields. I am poor. I do not own any land to farm myself. If no one will hire me, how can I support my family? They said they will give me 7 days to change my mind and become a Muslim again, or they will kick us out of the village. Thank God they haven't done this yet. My children have already been kicked out of school because we became Christians. I have the joy of Jesus in my heart. I give my life and my family to Jesus. I hope this gift is acceptable to my Lord. These books are full of stories of people living differently. And we can just go on and on. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." Paul puts it in Philippians quite simply: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Favorite missionary? Jim Elliot. Famous for a particular quote: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." We think we hold on to the important things, and the reality is the most important thing we can't lose. It's our relationship with God. I've got one more story that I want to share with you from this book. This happened in the 1950s in mainland China. "So tell us," the officer shouted as he brought the whip down across the pastor's back, "we must know who else is working with you." Day after day, the Chinese communists tortured Reverend Fang Chang, but no matter what they did to him, he steadfastly refused to give them the names of his fellow Christians. One day, Chang was brought again before the examining officer. In a corner of the room, he saw a heap of rags and heard a rattling of chains. As the image became clearer, he realized it was his mother. But she did not have white hair. Now she had. The color of her face was like ashes. He could see that she too had passed through heavy suffering. The communist spoke to Chang, "I have heard that you Christians have 10 commandments, supposedly given to you by God. which you strive to obey. I would be interested in knowing them. Would you be so kind to recite the Ten Commandments? Chang was in a terrible state of heart, but any opportunity to acquaint a communist with God's laws must not be neglected. And he began to list the commandments. And when he arrived at honor your father and mother, he was interrupted. The communist told him, Chang, I wish to give you the opportunity to honor your mother. Here she is, suffering in chains. Tell us what you know about your brethren in faith, and I promise that tonight you and your mother will be free. You will be able to give her care and honor. Let me see now whether you really believe in God and wish to fulfill his commandments. It was not easy to make a decision. Chang turned to his mother. Mother, what shall I do? And the mother answered, I have taught you from childhood to love Christ and his holy church. Don't mind my suffering. Seek to remain faithful to the Savior and his little brothers. If you betray, you are no more my son. And this was the last time that Feng Chang saw his mother. It was likely that she died under torture. Happy Mother's Day. From a mom to be told, asked, how did I raise you again? You know what to do is right because of how I raised you. See, when I was looking at this text, this 1 Peter 3, and thinking about living differently, I started thinking more and more about Mother's Day. And I got to thinking about all the flack, all the grief that moms tend to get, Christian moms tend to get on how they raise their kids, and dads too. But moms seem to get a little extra measure sometimes. How they raise their kids, because they're raising their kids in a way that they're hoping or that they feel will honor and glorify God. And it's a tough thing to raise your kids that way in a world that's so contradictory. And it's interesting that grief comes from both the world and sometimes it even comes from other Christians who don't understand the choices you're making. I mean, you're making tough decisions because they feel that's best for the kids. The rest of the world doesn't see it. They see it's kind of nonsense. It's very foreign to them. And quite frankly, it should be foreign to them because, well, we're not of this world. So we live differently. We're called to live different. And so when we do that, we do. And for the moms and dads, we need to pass that on to the kids so that we can raise up a generation that believes it even more than we do. And sometimes the decisions that are made, they're not necessarily made purely biblically. We don't have a specific verse on that topic, but we know what God's word points us towards. And so we hope that we're doing that. We do it, maybe it's to protect our kids. We don't want them to have to learn the hard way, not repeat the same mistakes we even made. We want to protect, and we're supposed to. And so we take God's word into consideration. And I suppose for some, it looks strange. It looks maybe perhaps archaic. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense culturally. It's not supposed to. You've been called by God to raise your kids this way. I'm going to give you a couple of examples that are true in my life. And I want to make sure there's a little bit of a disclaimer here. I'm going to say some things. And there's going to be some of you who you're like, I'm not sure if I agree with that. And that's okay. Okay, but I just want to share with you where I come from and some of the things that we've gone through. So I've got three girls and a boy. Dating is going to become an issue. Dating is an issue. And so the question is, well, when do you let dating occur? How do you protect your kids in that whole entire process? And so we have a rule. It's a very simple rule. In our house, they will be allowed to date right after they get married. And I feel that's a good time to start. People don't date after they get married. It's a shame. So I'm probably guilty of that too. But realistically, we're kind of looking at that whole 16. I don't know why that number pops up so often, but I know others who have had that rule of 16. It's kind of, let's say 16-ish, okay? And Wednesday is really hoping on the ish part right now. But about 16. Why? Why is that? Well, quite frankly, when we look at, now, real quick, dating, not bad, not evil, okay? It's not sin, okay? But when we look at it, when we look at life and how much, we try to grow up so fast. And dating is one of those areas that we try to grow up even faster. And there's so much life that's almost wasted. There's so much more that can be accomplished with a group of friends than can be accomplished as one person. And life should be experienced a little bit more in that fullness, I believe. And that's how we raise the kids. That's how we're raising them. That they don't become so super exclusive to one person where they ignore the rest of the world. Because that's what happens at that age. Because we don't, at that age, we can't really understand love half the time. We love a lot of things, but it's not love. And so we look at that, and so we say, okay, around 16, then we'll have that discussion. But up until then, you don't need to. And quite frankly, if there's really somebody out there who wants to date one of my daughters, I don't have a shotgun yet, but just letting you know. No, if they want to, and if one of my daughters actually finds somebody and she's like, you know, I would like to date this person. And by the way, these rules, they fit Mickey too, just because he's a boy. He's not, you know, it doesn't change. But the idea though here is this: if it's really that important, if it's really that worthwhile, if this relationship, if this dating thing is so critical, it can wait. And if it can't wait, it's not worth it. And that's true with anything. If you honestly can't wait for something, it's not worth it. You can wait. And I believe that's biblical. It's biblical to throw out to God, God, is this what you have for me? Sometimes I think we think of dating as something that doesn't fit that standard. That's my household, okay? It's some way that we see that we want to raise our kids in such a way that they honor God in all that they do. What about dances? Wednesday, she's getting picked on a lot now, but junior high, dances. I don't understand why junior high call it dances, because let's face it, they're not dancing, and whatever it is they are doing, it's still not dancing, okay? The only thing more awkward than people who don't know how to clap to a song, junior high dances. And I love the clapping. I want to make sure you guys know that. But I can't hold a beat. But dances, you know, so we question, well, go to dances, don't go to dances. There's things that happen in dances, the music that's at the dances. There's all these things we're asking, will this benefit her? Because that's really the big question. Will it benefit? You know, I didn't go to dances, and I think I turned out okay. You know, I still can't dance. I'm okay. My life's not different because I didn't. And by the way, I didn't go to dances not because of a Christian stance as much as I just didn't want to go. But we start asking, okay, well, so what do we do? Because, I mean, every dance, can I go? Can I go? And it's like, and you feel horrible saying no, you know, because boys are evil. And there are some boys in here that I'm looking at you. But the reality is that it's not a matter of it being evil. It's a matter of, well, how do I protect her from these things? And how do I give her a life that's better? You know, and so in this issue, and so we finally came to a compromise on it. And sometimes that does happen. We said, okay, we'll play it out a little bit, but either mom or me gonna be a chaperone. We're gonna be there. Because let's face it, if you can't go because we're there, you don't need to be there in the first place. So it's easy to get protective, though. In fact, it's easy to get overprotective, I suppose. Although, really, can you honestly be overprotective if you're really looking out for the best? Sure, there are those who think that they can shelter their kids, hide them, you know, if you will, from all the evils of the world, and you can't. And the problem is that you think you've done this really great job, and then they go out in the world, and it's like a kid who's never had sugar, then all of a sudden eats a candy bar, and it's like they're flying off. You know, you can't just hide them away. It's not what we're supposed to do, but we do need to protect them. And we need to figure out what that means. And really what it is about us desiring as parents, well, how to teach them in the most excellent of way. The best advice I ever got as far as parenting, but for counseling in particular, was when my first year at Tadmore, and I was told quite simply by my senior counselor, a guy named Mark Schaefer, he said, here's the deal. You need to start your week out firm. Hard drill sergeant. He said, throughout the week, you can lighten up. But if you start out trying to be their friend right out of the gate, you will lose control and you will never be able to regain it. It's easier to go from firm to soft than the other way around. You know, and I think about that when it comes to parenting. It's so true. I think one of the biggest problems that I see parents, especially in my time in youth ministry, that parents, they're trying too hard sometimes to be their kids' friends first and their parents second. And it just doesn't work. See, to live differently, by the way, isn't just the matter of the benefits to our family, but it's to those who are around, to the non-believers. They see the family lives differently. And does that make the family perfect? No. Christian families just have just as many problems as anybody else does, maybe some more. But the reality is we at least know where to turn to. These families, these other families, maybe they're saying, huh, I'm not sure where I'm supposed to turn to. So what it comes down to is I have a video for you, one more video for you. And so we're gonna play that here in just a second. But just this idea. And this one's going out to the moms, but it'd be very easy, dads, for you to insert your name into it too. But what the kids really need. Do we have the video?
Hey, Mom.
Mom.
Mom?
I'll be concerned with what my friends think of me.
I'll be concerned with what my friends think of me.
I'll need you to teach me that I only need God's approval.
That I only need God's approval.
I'll want what I want when I want it.
I'll want what I want when I want it.
I'll need you to teach me to be a servant
so I can love others.
So I can love others.
I'll think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am.
I'll think I'm a lot smarter than I actually am.
I'll need you to show me how to learn from God's wisdom.
I'll act like I don't have any problems.
I'll need you to show me how to share my struggles with others.
I'll tend to think about myself before others.
I'll need you to teach me that the last will become first.
The last will become first.
The last will become first.
I'll have many reasons to hold grudges.
I'll have many reasons to hold grudges.
I'll need you to model forgiveness
so I can learn to show grace.
So I can learn to show grace.
I'll want to have a lot of money so I can buy what I want.
I'll need you to teach me that my things belong to God.
That my things belong to God.
I'll struggle with my looks and appearance.
I'll need you to remind me that God wonderfully made me.
I'll need you, Mom.
I'll need you, Mom.
I'll need you, Mom.
To point me toward Christ.
When no one else will.
And just a quick note to those who I don't have kids, you're in that kind of spot. I want you to understand these kids, they need you too. They need that. I've shared before in my own life that I didn't grow up in a Christian home. A good home, just not a biblically based home. And so once I became a Christian, the Lord really supplemented that by bringing other men in my life and even other women in my life to teach me. And eventually, as my parents even grew into it and started asking questions, but there are people that are like me in that situation. There are people who are far worse off than I ever was. And they need somebody to come alongside them and teach them what it means to live differently. What does it mean to love them the way Christ loves them, to mentor them? And I'll tell you even this, it's not even a matter of the kids that have parents that are messed up or the parents that aren't saved or the parents that are, and you fill in whatever blank you want. I have four kids. I have four kids that are growing up in the church. My biggest, strongest prayer is that they don't hate the church because they're here all the time. And it can happen. It happens with pastors' kids all the time. What do I need? Well, I need women in the church who demonstrate what it means to love the church in such a way that they would come alongside even my kids, even the pastor's kids, especially the pastor's kids. We're running really short on time. I want to share a couple of verses with you here. This comes out of 2 Timothy. There's an interesting little moment here. Paul raised up Timothy as far as mentoring him. And so in 2 Timothy, he brings this up. He says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He's talking to Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, living different. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. And Paul just continues to beat that into us, that this is who we are, this is why we do it. But what I love about that chunk of verses there is that as Paul is mentoring Timothy, as he has raised him up under his wing, he didn't begin the process. It all started with his mom and his grandma. Talk about a Mother's Day kind of thing going on there, right? I mean, it was his mom. There's no mention of any strong man in Timothy's life. But yet we see Timothy become become this great pastor. And it's not just because Paul poured into him, but it's because it started with a mom and a grandma who probably read to him every night, prayed with him every night. We make these choices, and hopefully it's because we seek what God would have us to do, to point us, as the video points, to point us towards Christ. We make these choices that we point our kids to Christ, that we point others around us towards Christ. And sometimes the choices are easy for us to understand, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're easy for others to understand, sometimes they're not. And the simple fact is, what it all comes down to, we tend to mock what we don't understand. And when the world doesn't get it, they'll mock it. And then somewhere along the line, they'll figure it out. There's a lot of different choices, and again, we're so out of time, but I mean, a lot of choices that we make, you know, as Christian, raising our kids in a Christian home. We could talk about schooling. Do you homeschool? Do you public school? Do you private school? You know, as far as priorities go, how high up the list is church a priority, church life? How high up is that priority? Or are there other things? I mean, if I asked you, what keeps you from coming to church, okay? Well, what is it, the thing that bumps church down the list? Social events, sporting events? About 10 years ago, I read this article. It's always stuck with me, from Rick Riley, an ESPN writer. And he talked about how he saw America was shifting, and that he started realizing that his kids' practice for their school sports, not community sports, school sports, went from, you know, it used to be Monday through Friday. That's when it happened. That's school. Suddenly he noticed that practice, not just games, practice was happening on Sunday mornings. Well, no, we go to church. No, you can't go to church. I got to go to practice, Dad. He's like, what happened? What happened that we can't even keep Sunday separate now? That it spills out all over the place. And we make tough choices. So we make choices that, no, you're not going to go to that. You know, I know that down on the coast, we had this situation that, the vast majority of the basketball team wanted to go to an event, a church event. But the problem was there was a basketball event. It wasn't even a sanctioned basketball event. It was just an event. And so they're like, well, we can't go to that, Mike, because we have to go to basketball. I'm like, really? What happens when the majority of the team doesn't show up? You guys have more power in this than you think. And the reality is, if you stand up now, somebody's going to take notice. If you just go, everything's just the same. And that's all there is to it. The scriptures are simple. Set apart Christ as Lord. He's beyond priorities. So if we ever raise our kids with the idea that something is more important than church, how can we ever expect them to stay in it afterwards when they leave and they go somewhere else? How can we ever expect them to go back to church if we haven't set that priority? How can we expect the community to say church is a priority when they see us not going to church, not coming down the hill? How can we expect the world to take it seriously if we don't? The thing is, I'm just sharing it with you, people notice. People are watching. You don't know this all the time, but they are. They're watching. And when they notice, let me ask you, do they see the hope in what you're doing and why you're doing? It's not, oh, gotta go to church. It's, I get to go to church. Can you imagine anticipating going to church the same way that we anticipate going to, say, a brand new movie or a concert? You know, something that we actually pay money to go see. Can you imagine if you came to church with that kind of attitude? People are like, where do I get that ticket? Just come with me, I'll pay for you. It's free. Live with hope. It's Pascal's wager at its best. Live in such a way that your life is just good all the way around. People will notice. And we can go on. How about Christian families? What size is a Christian family supposed to be? Because for some bizarre reason, Christian families tend to be a little bit bigger sometimes, and you know, more kids sometimes. I've got four kids, and there are people who look at me really strange with my four kids. Maybe it's because I have four kids. Maybe it's because of my kids. But they look at us. Wednesday is just like gone now. So, but they look at it weird. And you know, and for around here, four is about average. Church we were at before, I got friends, I got families that were back there. 5, 6, 7. I had a couple of them that were 10 kids in those families. Big families. And people go, oh, there's those weird Christians with their big 15-pastor van for the family, you know. And they don't get it. They don't understand it. And it's because they feel that that's what God has called them to do. And it's a beautiful thing. Funny little story. This happened at a town hall with President Obama, and he was trying to address this simple topic. Everybody needs to shrink down your cars. Everybody needs to drive more gas-efficient cars, and that's a nice idea. But one guy speaks up and says, I can't put my family in a small... Oh, sure you can. There's more than enough room in those small cars. No, I have 10 kids. And Obama's look on his face was like, what? You have how many? No, you don't. It's almost like you should give up some of those kids. Give them to somebody else, you know. Spread the wealth. And but the whole concept of that you would have that many kids. I don't drive a Suburban because I like it. I drive it because I have to, and I still need an extra seat. I mean, there's that kind of thing that happens, and people look at it weird. They do. So if we go back to moms in closing, and we think about it, after all, it's your day, so I need to pick on you. And so moms and wives, to be this Christian God, and ladies who will eventually be these wives and moms, listen. To be that godly woman who carries herself in such that God is honored. Before Easter, we talked about submission, and the world has a very strange idea of submission. Submission, we submit for three reasons, and we talk about wives submit to your husband. We do it for three reasons. One, it demonstrates love. Okay, it demonstrates love. It then becomes a testimony to others around when they see it. And they try to figure out, what is that hope that you have? And if all else fails, number three, it's because the Bible says so. But the beauty of it is there's a promise that goes with it. So when we talk about the biblical woman, we talk about that, we usually refer to Proverbs 31. And maybe Proverbs 31 shouldn't be called the biblical woman as much as it should be called the supermom, right? Because if you've ever tried to live this life, it's in God's word. I have to believe it happens. But I want to read it to you. First, it starts out, first nine verses, it says, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what they have been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And so, simple instruction from a mom to a king. How did I raise you again? You do what's right. You do what's good. You do what's noble. And then, starting in verse 10 to the rest of it, it gives this description of this woman. Maybe this is his mom. This is the, I don't want to say the perfect wife, but this is who God has created us to be. And it says, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant, and she brings her food from afar. Yet she rises while it is yet night, and provides food for her household and portions of her. This woman does not sleep. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. If I can't go buy it, I'm going to go plant it. She dresses herself. That's good, right? No. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong, because it's all that work. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night because she's not going to sleep. Now, I added that part. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. The best for her. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Real quick here, the idea of the guys, this is what the guys did during this time. If you were important in the community, you sat and you just kind of bantered back and forth. Meanwhile, the wife's doing everything. And you know what makes that man great? It's not his knowledge. It's not his wisdom. Because he's got a woman like that. That's what's going on there. And so it goes on. She makes linen garments and sells them, because what else can't she do? She delivers sashes to the merchants. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come because she has no time. It's go, 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 added that part. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She doesn't lose her patience. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up, and this is the prayer of every mother in the room. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. You guys better today. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. We go back to that gates. What are all those guys talking about? Where'd you get that woman? I can't believe, you know, they say for every great man, there's an incredibly better woman behind him, right? You can't be a great man without a good woman behind you. It's a hard life. And moms, don't let anybody tell you differently. You're doing things hard. You're trying to raise your kids according to the scripture, and it just makes things that much more complicated. It's the difference between making a meal, and I'm not saying anything wrong with this, but making a meal and just throwing the happy meal out, right? Making a meal and throwing the TV dinner, right? I mean, sometimes you gotta grab the TV dinner, right? But the idea is that there's something good in the hard extra effort. But let's face it, life is hard enough. And to purposely make it even harder, to have to go this extra mile, whether it's moms, dads, or any of you in this room, if you're following Christ, it's to not take the easy way out. It's not to go with the flow. It becomes this hard knock life, if you will, a time that might even seem that there's a little hope in it all. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Ecclesiastes, and because it's such a hopeful book. It begins with meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. I'm like, yes, let me read more. And you read through it, and you see this life of a guy who he's experienced life, and he has not found satisfaction in any of it. Ultimately, he says, you know what? Here's the deal. You're going to work hard, and you're going to die. That's it. But then all of a sudden, at the very last point, he comes to this. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight and upright. He wrote words of truth. It's what I try to do every week. But he says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like the nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. There's a lot of information out there. But in the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In the end, fear God, keep his commands, teach that. I could keep on going, and I'm not going to. It's Mom's Day. I'll get you guys out of here. But think about it. What harm can come to you if you do good? Oh, they might kill you, and I know death hurts, but, you know, we got a better place to be. And to live is Christ, to die is gain. We don't gain anything from living a life of selfishness. We gain so much from living a life that God has given us. And we live differently, and people will notice. We'll live differently, and we'll have to give up things that, you know, technically we shouldn't have to give up. And this isn't just to moms. This is to everybody. Right? There are things that, you know, you've got the freedom to do. And we talked about dating and dancing, and we could talk about drinking and smoking, and we could talk all these things that, quite frankly, if you really want to go do it, okay, whatever. Right? But then you give them up. Why? Because you know there's something better. You raise your family stronger to understand, to love God and his word. You kids, you obey your parents. Yeah, you obey your parents while the rest of the world is trying to rebel against theirs. You live with conviction, you live with commitment, you live with perseverance. And some will persecute you, yeah. But even better, some will come to you and say, you know what, I want what you got. I need to know more about what you got. And while the world crumbles, turmoil and tragedy happen, you live in hope. You hold on to hope. And one last word of encouragement. I know that there's some of you here, you're going, I have lost kids. I've got kids who, I don't know, you raised them right, you did good, but somehow, some way, now they're nowhere near here. They're nowhere near a church. They're nowhere near God. And you're trying to figure out why, what happened. And maybe there's even parts where you're blaming yourself. And I want to tell you right now, that's the enemy, not God. You have hope. You stay in that hope. One of my favorite quotes from Tolkien is, "Not all who wander are lost." Okay, this comes out of The Hobbit, or actually Lord of the Rings. But I want to read the whole quote that it comes from. "All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be a blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be a king." You've got kids that are lost, and I want you to understand something. We believe that the word of God does not come back void. You stay in that hope. There is a promise there. And I promise you that we will see them come back if you stay steadfast. I want you to know that this morning. In fact, in small group, we're going to be looking at the prodigal God. It's actually the prodigal son story. And part of that is the question is, who will go out? Who should go out? And right now for you parents, I want you to understand something. You stand strong. You stand firm. You stand in hope. Find the grace and peace in abundance in knowing that God's word is at work. And then for the rest of you, you're just trying to figure out how to make this thing, whole thing work. You too find the grace and the peace in the abundance in living different. Last thing, and I'll close in prayer. If your mom's not here, or even if your mom is here, you call your mom. You get a hold of your mom today, if you can. You do it. And everybody here's got a mom story where mom was really super hard on you at one point in time or another, right? Everybody's got at least one of those stories. You tell mom thank you. You tell mom thank you for that. Tell her you love her. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning, Father. I thank you for these mothers. And right now, Lord, I do lift up the moms to you. Lord, they have a hard job. They have a job that is almost impossible. Yet, Lord, we know that through you, all things are possible. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them today. You would encourage them continually as they, Lord, as they take care of their households. And Father, I pray for the men of those households that, Lord, that they would continue to encourage their wives. And Father, I just pray for everyone here, Lord, that we would strive to live different, that we would strive to live according to your word and just see what you'll do in that. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you that you, Lord, that you call us to follow, and then, Lord, you lead. Father, I just pray that you would do that in every household here. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.